Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, the first 18 verses. Luke 7, verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldst enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him of all these things. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, since our service started, probably 50 to 60 babies have been murdered in America. One every 20 seconds is the average. Some 4,000 a day. Some 1.2, 1.3 million every year. Abortion is premeditated, legalized murder of nameless, voiceless, helpless human beings created by God after his image. Abortion should fill us with holy, righteous anger, and it should humble us before the throne of God. It should move us to speak out to our neighbor, to acquaint others with what the Scripture says about man and His creation and the sanctity of life. It should move us to prayer, to storm the mercy seat, that God would yet have mercy on our land and return us to a Judeo-Christian heritage that respects the Word of God and the view of human life that it presents. It should also move us to be active in writing letters to our governmental leaders, explaining briefly, pungently, the great evils and displeasure of God upon such a heinous sin. But most importantly of all, it should move us to evangelize in the midst of our culture of death, to evangelize our neighbor about the culture of spiritual life. Because ultimately, we believe it is not justices, not our president or political leaders that are really going to turn things around in America. Rather, it is only a mighty movement of the refreshing presence of the Lord coming down by the power of His Spirit, reviving this land, returning this land to understand the gospel. And when the people are evangelized and the gospel goes forth with a clear sound, then there is hope for our land. When there is repentance and faith, when there is experiential spiritual life, there will be hope for this land. And so our task is to also start at the grassroots level. Yes, we must write government leaders. Yes, we must pray for our president. But we must also evangelize at the grassroots level, showing people by our walk of life, by our conversation, the high value of every never dying soul. We must walk in the midst of this society, in the midst of a culture of death, by presenting a culture of life. And that is precisely what our Savior has done, in a way far more powerful than we can ever do, but in a way that contains many lessons for us. And we want to look at that with you tonight from Luke 7, verses 13 and 14. And when the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." And He came and touched the bier, and they that bare Him stood still. And He said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." With God's help, we want to consider the theme, Jesus touches the bier. And we want to look at that in three thoughts. First, He touches the bier to show His compassion. To show His compassion. Second, to declare His willingness. And third, to proclaim His gospel. Jesus touches the bier to show His compassion, to declare His willingness, and to proclaim His gospel. Jesus has departed from Capernaum with a number of His disciples. After several hours of walking, they come to a small city, a village, by the name of Nain, today spelled N-E-I-N, and presently a village of about 200 people, some 6 miles southeast of Nazareth. And there Jesus and His procession of disciples meets another procession leaving the gates of Nain. And verse 12 of Luke 7 says, "Behold, pay special attention. Something special is about to happen. There's a man, a young man, who has died, who's about to be buried, who's being carried out by way of procession through the gates of the city to the cemetery outside the city. He's being carried on a bier. That's like a bed or a stretcher that had two long poles, one on either side with bands of bedding material across it that serve much like a stretcher today. And wrapped in cloth, laying on the stretcher, is the dead body of a young man who's borne up by the pallbearer's hands and shoulders. In front of the funeral procession is a funeral orator, walking along proclaiming the good deeds of the deceased. That was the custom. Following behind him were the hired mourning women to wail and to lament, to make a loud noise for the deceased. Behind the bier was the widow and the young man's mother and the friends and sympathizing multitude. The entire procession is no doubt moved and weeping. The young man's mother is sobbing. That's what Jesus says to her, "Weep not." In Greek it is actually, "Cease from sobbing." She is weeping uncontrollably. And she has good reason to weep, doesn't she? After all, her husband has been taken from her side. She's a widow. And now her son, her only son, is taken away as well. This woman has every reason to be weeping, every reason to be filled with sorrow. Death does that, of course. Death is a harbinger of sorrow. Death violates ties of blood and friendship. Death strikes down young as well as old. And so this young man dies to the sorrow, to the great sorrow of his widowed mother. There's something very sad, isn't there, about the funeral of a young person. And there are so many of them. Just pick up the newspaper or walk through any cemetery and you will see it soon. And yet it's so unnatural. I once spoke to a funeral director, riding in the car with him to the cemetery, and I said to him, "When you have so many funerals every month, every week, can you still feel the sorrow of death?" And I'll never forget his answer. This was many years ago already. He said to me, "When the person is young, you can." In other words, he was saying he got used to old people dying. But young people is something very special. And of course, in the Bible, you know, there was another burden. When some young person died, it was often regarded as a punishment. A punishment upon the wicked. The Bible says, "Bloody and deceitful men shall not live out half their days." And so you can imagine the questions that arose in this widow's mind. Is God against me? Is God carrying out revenge upon me? Was my son a wicked young man? Did he have to lose his life because of his wickedness? Oh, the sorrow, the confusion, the questions. Her final source and protection, her son, is gone. Her hope of perpetuating the family line is gone. Her family cannot produce the Messiah. Every hope of the future has perished. She's mourning. She's weeping for her only begotten son. And it was said in Israel that there was no sorrow like the sorrow of bearing an only begotten son, the firstborn son. Well, it seems there's no consolation for this woman. There's no hope. Her life is immersed in the culture of death. There's death on every side. What future does she have? Well, in God's meticulous providence, Jesus and his disciples arrive at Nain at just the right moment. The moment in which they may witness this very sad and tragic event. Now, of course, that is not coincidence. That is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And time and again, the whole Bible is filled with this, that when God times things perfectly, the Bible says, behold, notice how God brings two things together. And here you have it again. You have it many times in the book of Luke. Not so long ago, we preached on Zacchaeus, and we saw the same thing there. Verse 2. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And then we read later that he ran into a tree, and when Jesus came to the place, at the right moment, at the right place, he looked up, he saw Zacchaeus, and behold, he would visit Zacchaeus, and God would perform wonders. Well, it's a very similar thing that happens here, you see. Jesus comes. Behold what happens when the culture of death meets the culture of life. Behold what happens when the widow of death meets the prince of life. Behold what happens when the results of sin meet the Savior from sin. Behold, the way of life, as Jesus is called, meets the way of death. What a wonderful thing. The king of destruction, death, meets the king of life, Jesus. The king of death, which is so strong and so powerful that everyone falls prey to him. You and I also, we shall die. But this king of death meets the king who calls himself the resurrection and the life. And he is even more powerful. You see, death and life meet at the gates of Nain. And the Prince of Life gloriously, easily prevails. That's the beauty. That's the glory. That's the hope, the wonder of this story. Now when Jesus sees this, he sees the widow. That's what verse 13 says. And when the Lord saw her. I don't know if you've noticed that before, how striking it is. It doesn't say he saw the whole procession, of course he did. But he particularly saw her. Now we read that there was a large procession. There were much people of the city that were with her. Verse 12. But the Lord particularly sees one woman. And now notice, it doesn't say Jesus saw her. It says the Lord. The Lord saw her. It says the Lord because he's the Savior and he's going to reveal himself as divine Lord, as master over all, even over death. Now the Lord sees this woman with compassion. That is to say, when he sees her suffering, he suffers. The Lord experiences deep and painful in his soul that death is powerful. So powerful that it can even cut off a young man's life. And Jesus experiences in his own heart a kind of profound grief. The word, the Greek word for compassion here actually has the root word of bowels. And the idea was in the Greek culture that, and also in the Hebrew, that your emotions and your affections flowed, they thought, from one's bowels. Just as when you're very upset about something, it can affect your bowels. So they thought this is the seat of affection. Thus Jesus was inwardly moved, as it were. His inner being began to move with compassion. His heart is moved with tender pity. His heart goes out to this woman. He is moved with compassion. Now, this is not just a compassion of feeling sorry for this woman. It is that. But there's something more here. Jesus has a compassion also for death. He experiences a grief in his own heart, just as he would later experience as he stood beside the grave of his friend Lazarus and would weep. Would weep when he saw the decomposing powers of death. You see, when Jesus saw death and all the destruction it causes, he saw what death does to ruin what God has created good and beautiful. He saw the serious results of sin. He suffers because death breaks the happiness, the happy state in which God created man. And so Jesus is no unmoved spectator at this funeral. He cannot remain without emotion. His tender soul reacts to everything going on around him. He feels pain. He experiences grief. He is seized by the solemnity and the earnestness and the reality of death. And yet there is more. For behind this sorrow, Jesus sees something else. He sees the wrath of his Father against sin. He feels, he sees the curse of God that has come on the human race. He understands that death is not a natural thing, but is the wages of sin. That death is a judgment of God because man has been disobedient. He experiences these things. The judgment of the Lord, the wrath and the vengeance of God has still not been alleviated. The human race still lies under the curse and the judgment of sin. And so the death of this young man preaches to the inmost soul of Jesus that what he has come on earth to do, namely to perform the work of salvation, he has to continue to do. And he has to continue to do through a way of suffering himself. For that young man's death is a reminder to Jesus that he too must die. And he must die for sinners. He must not die as a sinner himself, but he must die as one who takes on the sin of sinners and dies for the sake of the justice of God so that God can save sinners. And so Jesus himself, you see, must bow under the power of death so that the wrath of God can be alleviated in the lives of sinners. Only then, when he himself dies, when he himself is laid in the grave, can the violence of death and grave be defeated. And so Jesus sees all this. The all-knowing one, when he sees death, he sees he has to take away the cause of all misery and all death, which is sin. But when he speaks, "Weep not," there is such a profound messianic awareness in these words that as he counsels this woman to stop her weeping, he is at the same time renewing his pledge in his heart to his father that he will suffer voluntarily. He will be the cause whereby his people may dry up their tears, and through repentance and faith in him may be received to be with him where he is forever in a tearless eternity. He said to her, "Weep not." Now, you may find it strange that Jesus would say to a crowd of mourners to stop weeping. It seems, on one hand, to be unsympathetic. But it is not so. It's just the opposite. This stranger, his entire demeanor, his body language, his tone of voice was full of tender pity. And yet he said, "Stop crying." Well, such a command only makes sense if the one who speaks it has the power to remove the cause of the widow's tears. Which, of course, is what Jesus is about to do. So his command and his compassion harmonize well with each other, though the people do not yet understand. Stop weeping. And then Jesus steps forward. He doesn't lay his hand on the shoulders of the pallbearers and say, "Would you slow down now? Or would you stand still? Let me speak." No. He does something incredibly bold. A stranger walks up to the procession and he goes for the bier. He reaches between the pallbearers and he lays his hand on the bier. And immediately the whole procession stops. The Bible says, "And he came and touched the bier." He came and touched the bier. Friends, this tells us the kind of Savior Jesus is. The kind of compassionate high priest who comes and feels pity and enters into that pity and wants to be in touch with the sorrow of the sorrowing. Have you ever met him as such a Savior? Have you ever seen his high priestly heart of compassion? Do you rejoice in this Savior who shows mercy to the grieving? Has he dried up your tears with that compassion? You see, Jesus not only helps by speaking words of comfort and by demonstrating sympathy, but he helps by taking the needs of this widow and this procession upon himself. By touching the bier, he confesses, "I take your burdens on myself. I enter into your sorrow. I touch your bier." Now you might ask the question, was it absolutely necessary for Jesus to touch the bier? Well, of course not. Jesus could have stopped the procession in a variety of ways. And yet, it is not superfluous that he touched the bier. Our Lord does no superfluous things. There's meaning here. There's value. Jesus not only shows his compassion, but he also shows his willingness to bear the suffering of the suffering. Those are two different things. People can show us compassion and yet not be willing to take over our sorrow. But when Jesus steps forward and touches the bier, he declares in no uncertain terms, and that's our second thought tonight, that he is touching the bier to declare his willingness. Now you say, but where do you get that from the text? Well, we got to step back into the Old Testament a moment. You remember what the Old Testament says, I trust, about dead people and about the things on which a dead person lies. God has said clearly, God has said repeatedly in the Old Testament, that both the body of a dead person, as well as the bed or bier on which he lies, is unclean. And the Lord has prescribed that whosoever touches a dead body should be reckoned unclean for 7 days. Numbers 19:14 goes even further. It says, this is the law, when a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. You see, death is a result of sin. In death, God punishes sin. And so precepts concerning death have been given because Israel may not go near to sin. Touching a dead body, therefore, makes a person unclean, unsuitable for the service of God. So just as God commands on the one side, be ye holy, for I am holy, so the reverse side is we are called to hate sin, we are called not to come into contact with death because it is unclean, it is unholy. But now what you have in our text is that the clean one comes and puts his clean hand on the unclean bier and is willing to take over the uncleanness of the sinner. Jesus is willing to bow and become the unclean one. For he too, don't forget that, is under the law of God. As a member of Israel, as a child of the covenant, he too has to obey the precepts of the covenant. So he knew very well that when he touched the bier, he would be defiled. And so here the Prince of Life meets death, touches it, confesses his willingness, says as it were, as he touches the bier, lo, I come, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written in my heart, I come to take upon me voluntarily all suffering and all unrighteousness and all impurity and all uncleanness. Jesus is declaring his willingness to be Savior, to be Lord. He doesn't shrink from his task. He's willing to accept all the consequences of the suffering that awaits him. He sees sinners. He sees their need in the midst of their broken life, in the midst of their inevitable death. And he comes completely willing to take over their misery, their death, their uncleanness, their heavy burdens of sin. He touches the bier. It's as if he looks up to heaven and says, Father, Holy Father, I agree again to do all thy will. I agree again to take upon me all the iniquity and all the uncleanness and all the sorrow and the heavy burdens of sin of all those whom thou hast entrusted to me. Yes, Jesus knew what he was doing when he touched the bier. And he knows what he's doing still today, dear child of God. When he enters into your sorrow, when he comes to wash you clean of your sin, to make you righteous and holy. He knows what he's doing when he comes into contact with your death. He knows that by doing this, you see, symbolically speaking, the moment he touched the bier, on the one side he's declared unfit for the service of God. He accepts it. He takes up the uncleanness. He becomes the debtor. He goes deeper into his humiliation. He accepts all the suffering that's going to come. Even the bitter suffering of the cross. Even the forsakenness of his own Father as judge. Shut out from the communion of God. Touching the bier, Jesus says, I'm willing to to go through all these things. I'm willing to be mediator. I'm willing to be the Lamb of God brought to the slaughter. I'm willing to be a willing Savior. To the people of Nain, of course, he's a stranger. The dead young man is not a relative. He's not even an acquaintance of Jesus. Jesus doesn't have to go to this young man. Jesus could have kept a distance from this funeral. Yes, he could have. But he didn't desire to. You see, here we have the heart of Jesus. Jesus desires to enter into sorrow. He desires to enter into the needs of sinners. And by touching the bier, he speaks to the mourning people, "I, a stranger to you, want to make myself known to you. I want to be one of you voluntarily. I want to take part in your need. I am Savior. I am Deliverer." He touches the bier. And he's willing today, still today, to enter into our lives, to touch us in our sorrows, in our uncleanness. He's willing to come and touch, as it were, the bier, the unclean bier of our lives, in order to proclaim to us his wonderful and glorious gospel. But that's our third thought. By touching the bier, Jesus is showing his compassion, showing his willingness, and proclaiming the gospel. He's opening up himself as the Messiah. He's showing that there's a fundamental difference between him and all the other priests in Jerusalem. You know, the other priests would never touch a bier. They would never enter into the home where there was a dead body. They stood at a distance. And God had even given a stricter command, by the way, to priests. He had spoken to them, "There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people." You see, a priest that came into contact with the dead was considered unclean, because he was unfit then for the service of the Lord. And so the Jews never saw a priest attend a funeral ceremony. But here, Christ appears. He not only attends, but he comes and he touches the bier. And he says, "Weep not, young man, I say unto thee, arise." Surely this must be the Savior. Someone who speaks this way, who acts this way. "Oh, Nainites, the Savior is in your midst, the great priest of priests." Yes, you say, but what good is all that if he's made himself unclean? How can he serve to reconciliation when he's no longer what he ought to be because he's touched the unclean? Well, this is just the messianic secret of the gospel, you see. Jesus comes and touches. But in that touch, he's declaring his willingness to become the sacrifice himself. His willingness to take the young man's place. His willingness to suffer and to die, that the dead, spiritually dead, might live. This is Jesus' priestly ministration. He does what no other priest can do. Every other priest would only kill the sacrifice. But Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. He is the priestly sacrifice. And so he says, "I am the Lamb of God. I touch the bier because I become the sacrifice. I accept the obligation to offer my life as a priest." And so as a priest, an interceding priest, a perfect priest in himself. He can undo the price of death and deliver from death. We can never do that, of course. We can raise our fists and be angry at death, but it will do no good. We can weep and weep at the reality of death, but it will give no solution. But Jesus comes and lays down his life and raises up the life of the young man and takes his place, so that the people even have to cry out, "The Lord hath visited his people. The Lord hath come with a wonderful prophet." That's all the further they saw. But in reality, you see, the eyes of the believer sees further. The Lord is coming and has come with this wonderful Savior, this wonderful priest who must go through the way of suffering and who must die. He comes. And congregation, he still comes today. He still takes initiative today. He steps forward still today. He makes his way to a mourning people who mourn over sin, who mourn over their spiritual barrenness and spiritual death inside still today. He comes and touches them and says, "I will, be thou clean." And he can say that. The clean one. Because he was willing to enter into the unclean. He was willing to take on our uncleanness. God hath made him sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the reconciliation of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He touches our bieris. Not just to sympathize, not just to show willingness, but to deliver us. To deliver us from death. His voice rings out with authority. He speaks to the young man as if the young man were alive. He says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And the young man arises. He comes to life as if he'd just been sleeping. He sits up. He begins to speak. And Jesus delivers him to his mother. It all happens so serenely, so calmly, so different than the cases of Elijah and Elisha, whom God used to raise up children, and who had to wrestle and agonize in protracted struggle. Jesus, it is not so. It's a simple word. In Greek, "Kum," arise. But the young man is brought back to life. Why so different? Why so easy? Well, the difference is, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Almighty. Jesus' victory over death is immediate and complete. He is the calmly victorious Savior and Lord. Yes, death and life meet at the gates of Nain, and with but one touch of his hand and but one word from his mouth, Jesus arrests and reverses the chariot of death. The spoil is taken from the mighty, and the lawful captive is delivered. Death flies defeated from the gates of the city. And oh, what a lesson, what a lesson for us in all of this. If Christ can do such mighty works with but a word from his mouth, why should anyone here in this building tonight ever despair of salvation? Where is the heart that is too hard, too dead, too cold for Christ to reach, to touch, to break, to raise to life? Where is the country, the nation, that is so far gone that he cannot turn it around? But by one word and by one touch, he could fill the Supreme Court, couldn't he, with all kinds of justices that would rule for the culture of life, that would honor him. Oh, he's almighty, congregation. He can help this nation. He can help our church. He can help your family. He can help you. He can touch our bieris and do wonderful things. Jesus brings the most wonderful thing of all. He brings salvation. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. He brings happiness. He brings joy. He brings resurrection that day to that little city of Nain, to the joy of the widow and the mourning relatives and the friends. The day that began so dark, so sad, ends so happy. And how happy a sinner is yet today, who feels with grief and sorrow his own deadness, who feels a spiritual poverty in his own heart, but experiences in the midst of it that God visits him. God comes, literally, the expression in Greek in verse 16 is, God hath visited, God hath come to look after his people. Like you send an older brother or sister to look after one of the younger children, to take care of all their needs. So God sends his son to look after his people. And so the people respond by glorifying God with what they have seen and heard. Now, dear friends, you and I must respond to this marvelous story tonight as well. And in closing tonight, I want to set before you three possible responses. The first is this. Do you respond tonight to this story by glorifying God and resting in His Son, both for much needed compassion as well as for your salvation? Have you ever done so? Have you ever fled as a poor sinner, dead in yourself, to this Savior? Have you ever seen the power of His grace, His willingness, His compassion, His Saviorhood? Do you understand that we cannot be saved by a Savior who just works outward miracles? But we need someone who touches the very core of our lives and takes upon Himself our death and our impurity and our sin and our guilt. And have you ever realized that that alone can be Jesus? And no one else has the equipment to do that. No one else is perfect God, perfect man, together in one person. No one else is an infinite Savior to pay the infinite price of sin, and yet is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh in sinless purity. Only Jesus can touch the biers of our death and turn us to spiritual life. Only Jesus can save us, I say it with reverence, from being aborted eternally into the abyss of condemnation by a holy judge, and being destroyed forever on account of our deserved destruction, the deserved wrath of God against our sin. Only Jesus can turn this all around, can enter into our sorrow, into our need, so that we might glorify God and worship Him in spirit and truth. And you see, that's what happens in salvation, isn't it? Jesus comes. He takes over our uncleanness. He overcomes our death. He touches our bier. He goes to the very core of our hearts. He unveils who we are. And He shows us who He is. And He exchanges places with us. And by faith, we receive Him as that fully equipped and able and willing and compassionate and glorious and powerful Savior. The Lord sees us and touches us. And we, by His Word, not physically, of course, and we see Him. And we, by faith, embrace Him. And we find all our salvation in Him. That's the proper response. But also, Do you, young people, how do you respond? The story tonight has a special application, I think, to young people. This was a young man who died. And so my second question of response, I want to address you, dear young friends. Do you respond by consciously rejecting the Savior of sinners or by receiving Him? You too are dead. Dead in trespasses and sins as a teenager, as a boy, as a girl. And you too, by nature, don't see your dangerous plight. Perhaps you have relatives who grieve over you that you're not saved yet. They weep over you like this funeral lament. But it doesn't affect you. You don't understand their grief. You don't understand the danger you're in as long as you're not saved. You think, oh, I'm only 14 years old. Or 16. Or 10. Or 5. But you don't understand. The prayers of your dad and your mom or your brother and sister who are saved. You don't understand perhaps the prayer of your God-fearing mother when she cries out, Lord, it would be better if this child had never been born, if this child is not to be saved. For oh, come, touch this child, Lord. Touch the bier of this child and all this child's deadness. And raise this child to life. Oh, dear young people, dear children, will you not hear Jesus' voice tonight? Do you not see that He comes and He touches? He wants to be near to the spiritually dead. He wants to raise the dead to life. Oh, will you not cry out, Lord Jesus, me too. Me too. Before I'm carried away into that cemetery. Oh, the widow expected to go there. It was going to be hard. That boy was going to be laid, no doubt, right next to her husband. It was going to bring up all kinds of old scars and sorrows and grief. But Jesus intervenes. And that King of Kings can intervene for you too, young people. But the time to seek Him is now. He doesn't raise people from the dead now. No, not physically. Today He does it spiritually, through the Bible, through preaching. And the time to respond to it is now. The time to cry out for mercy is now. The time to cry out, draw me, O Lord, and I will run after You, is now. Don't wait. Don't wait another week. Don't wait another day. Jesus comes. He comes tonight. And oh, that He would cry out in your soul tonight, young man, young woman, I say unto thee, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Don't go on in your dead ways. Don't go on in your dead pathways of sin. Turn to the living God. He can help you. He can save you. He can enter into your sorrow, into your need. He can touch your bier. He can raise you from the dead. Oh, don't reject Him. But perhaps, young people, perhaps you are already saved. And then I ask you, do you respond tonight by resolving to be more like this Christ? To be more like Him by showing Christ-like compassion and Christ-like willingness to assist your fellow sinners, your peers at school, to proclaim the gospel to them. You see, if you're saved, you will have sympathy for your unsaved peers, those other 12, 13, 14-year-olds who do not yet know Jesus the way you do. And your heart will go out to them. And if you're truly a Christian, you see, you will feel something of the same sympathy Jesus felt.
Yours will be imperfect. His was perfect. But you will feel something of the same thing. You will yearn for their salvation. And you will want to look for opportunities and pray for opportunities to speak, to touch with the word of the gospel your very best friends. Are you doing that, young people? Are you daring to be a Daniel? Are you daring to speak out? Are you daring to stand alone? Are you daring to speak of the wonderful works of Jesus? And then finally, I ask all of you, dear friends, young and old, do you respond by not responding? That was a response, remember, on the top of Mount Carmel. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Tragedy. A terrible, terrible tragedy. They didn't defend themselves. They knew they were guilty. But they didn't cry for mercy because they still wanted to live their own life. Am I speaking to people like that here tonight? You know better in your conscience. You've heard the gospel 1,000, maybe 5,000 times in your life. And you're still rejecting it. You're still not responding. You're still pushing away. You still are turning a deaf ear to Jesus, to His compassion, to His willingness, to His gospel. May I ask you tonight, what is wrong with Jesus? Why would you stay away from the only one who can save you? Has He ever done you ill? God said to His Israel, tell me, how have I wearied you? What have I done against you? Why do you go on refusing to believe in Him? Has He not done enough? Is the cross not enough? It's enough for God, but is it not enough for you? Or have you not sinned enough? Do you really think you don't need a Savior? Don't you? You know better, don't you? Don't you know better in your conscience? You can't stand before a living and a holy God? Why do you linger? Why do you stay in Sodom? When every Sunday the Lord comes with the angelic message and pulls at your sleeve and says, come on out, sinner, before it is too late, before the fire and the brimstone fall, before you will be buried. All last year we had only 2 burials. This year we've had 2 already. Who will be next? Will it be you? Are you ready? My friend, you can't be ready without Jesus. It's impossible. And He's willing to take the initiative. Ask Him to do so also for you. To be that compassionate, willing priest-king who triumphs over your sin and your death. Bring Him all your beers and say, Lord, touch me. Heal me. Break me. Save me. Draw me. Convert me. Regenerate me. Give me faith. Give me repentance. Only don't let me go on my own way. Dear congregation, we set before you tonight the culture of death and the culture of life. We stand astonished. We stand grieved at how this nation has chosen the culture of death. We with regard to our unborn babies. May I ask you, and I do this purely out of love, are you choosing the culture of death for your own never-dying soul? Amen.